I invite the rest of you to turn to the book of Ruth. Last week we started and didn't finish the text of chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, and I'd like to read that. We'll have a word of prayer and then proceed, not pick up directly where we left off. I'll bring everybody up to speed, but then continue where we left off otherwise. So, Ruth chapter 1. Verses 6 through 22. It says, "Then she, Naomi, she rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to open your word, and thank you for this story of Naomi's life, a true story of a woman who lived at a difficult time in Israel's history. And not only a difficult time in their history, but, Lord, certainly a painful time in her life. Lord, as we look at her life, we can glean so many lessons. And most of all, as we consider this book, Lord, we see that you are sovereign over all, and that you are Lord, even in those difficult circumstances of our life, and that you are doing something greater, even though we don't see it, even though we don't understand what's happening. Lord, you want us to rest in you and to trust you and to fix our gaze upon you, even as we're reminded by the psalmist, who wrestling asks the question, "Why are you disquieted, O my soul? Hope in God." Lord, we We pray as we wrestle inside in the turmoil of our hearts, as we wrestle through things that happen in our lives, that we'll come back to truth about who you are, truth about your working in our lives, and that we will too, like the psalmist, hope in God. Lord, we ask that you would help us to glean and learn from the passage that we have, the message that you have for us today. We'll give you thanks for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first five verses paint a very bleak picture. And as we talked about those first five verses, we mentioned that it was from bad to worse. The text just takes you from the beginning of the story of Naomi's life and her husband, and it descends to the death of both her husband and her sons. And so it goes from bad to worse. And the title for the message, as I mentioned last week, this particular passage, verses 6 through 22, is seeing God clearly through the pain. And I'm sorry, but my mind works. The song that kept going through my mind is, I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. All right, so let's just get that out of the way. If you were thinking that, you can just kind of put that aside now and we can move on. But it really is the truth sometimes. We can't see clearly because of the pain. And that's what we find in this passage, that Naomi can't really see clearly about who God is. And it's really quite clear, the message of this book. And so so the title is Seeing God Clearly Through the Pain. And with it, I guess the purpose that I have in this message is urging us to have trust and confidence in God in the midst of the unfolding of our lives, even in those times of difficulty and those times of pain, those times of trials and hardship. I want to say this now so I don't forget it later. But whenever we endure suffering, whenever we're in the midst of difficulty, whenever there are trials in our lives as God's children, God always has a redemptive purpose in it. Always. There's always something much bigger than the pain itself. And you have to see that, that this is the message of this book, that God is doing something way beyond any expectation that Naomi could have had at that time. And in the midst of her pain, she couldn't have. No, there's no possible that she could have seen what God was actually doing in the end. There's no way that she could have understood the greater plan of God had for his people and how he was going to use her pain in his redemptive purposes for the people of God. And it's true in all of our lives. It's not just in Naomi's life, but it's true in all of our lives that God takes the suffering, the pain, the disappointment, all of the discouraging things of our lives, and he always has a bigger plan with it. And that plan always is redemptive. It's not just about maturity. It is sometimes about maturity. It's not about maybe chastening. Sometimes that includes chastening. But all of that has a greater picture. It's a bigger idea than even just maturing us or growing us and conforming us to Christ. It's bigger than that. It's a part of God's redemptive plan. And it works out in the propagation of the gospel, in the furtherance of the gospel in our lives and through our lives to others. And so our story, if you would, the story of our pain and our suffering, our story fits underneath the umbrella of God's greater story. And God's greater story, the Bible itself, is all about redemption. It's all about atonement and redemption and Christ and the Christ life. And so you have to see that. When we talk about narratives in the Scripture, narratives are stories. And when we talk about biblical narratives, they're meta-narratives, or that is, there's the main character is always God. It's always God, and it's always his story. Even though maybe there are some human characters that receive the focus of our attention. So I don't want to miss you seeing that. And in this book, this beautiful little story of Naomi's life and of Ruth's life has this really, this great picture of God's redemptive work for Israel, and not only of Naomi, but beyond that, much beyond that. And you have to see that in your own life. And you have to see that the reason the narrative is here is not just so that we see it in Naomi's life, but that we see it in our own story. So that we don't get lost in the microbes of our life, but we see the bigger picture of what God is doing in our lives. And so it's a beautiful picture. And my proposition is that you trust God, that you rest in Him in the midst of whatever He's doing in your life right now, whether that includes pain or difficulty or suffering or whatever that is, that you rest in God, that you trust in Him, that you see His providential hand and His working even through the midst of that pain. That doesn't make the pain less painful or the difficulties less difficult, but it gives a bigger answer to them. So that you have at least a framework for which to look at them. And that's true for Naomi's life. So three specific thoughts in this text. I think they're on the back of your bulletin. If not, I apologize, but they are this. First, good news from home. We looked at this last week, going back to where it all started. And so as you look at this passage, it begins and ends with the what brackets this story is Naomi leaving Moab to go back to Bethlehem. And it finishes, Naomi leaving Moab to go back to Bethlehem. So that's how we know it all belongs together. It's one pile together. And it's written in a chiasmus or a chiasmus. And it means basically that it builds to a crescendo and then it comes back to where it started. And so each point matches the next point on the beginning and ending of it, like going up a hill and then going back down a hill. And so it has that. Now, the middle of the story is where the attention of the reader is supposed to kind of crescendo, if you would, where it comes to a point. And that is the hopelessness that Naomi has and the incorrect interpretation of her trials of her life. So in the middle of it, in verse 13, and the last half of that, she talks about how God had dealt bitterly with her. That's what the text is getting us to see, so that we can understand that this is where Naomi was at this point in their journey. All right, so again, as we looked at it, there are three of those: good news from home, going back to where it all started, good wishes for a happy life. Naomi is urging her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab instead of continuing on the journey back to Bethlehem, urges them back, and it deals with, I think, God's dealings with us and our short-sightedness of what He is doing. And then finally, good theology misapplied to reality. And in this case, God's character and our situation. We have to keep going back to seeing God's character in the midst of our situation, which I think Naomi did not see at the time. I don't want to be too brutal on Naomi, because nowhere in this book do we find her being berated or belittled. She is like a Job, as I said before. And when you think of Job, you think of Naomi. And in fact, a lot of the language is similar, but I'll get ahead of myself. All right. Okay, so when I think of the real topic today and the theme of today's, continuing on where we left off, the passage in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 21 through 18, where if you remember, the Gentile woman, the woman of Canaan, came to Jesus. They were Jesus only one time during his earthly ministry, left Palestine, went up to Canaan. and there was a woman who was there, and her daughter was in need of healing, and that woman came, and she was persistent. She would not be turned away. And she came to Jesus to have her daughter healed. And if you remember the story, the disciples were like, "Can you tell her to go away? Lord, just like tell her to leave." There was no sympathy, no compassion, no real heart seemingly for this lady. And she came to Jesus then, and Jesus said to her something to the effect of, where she said, you know, was pleading, and he said, it's wrong for me to take the bread and cast it to the dogs. And you're like, ouch. Really? Ouch. You're calling me a dog? But that's not how she responded, is it? She said, but Lord, the dogs would eat the crumbs that fell from the table. Listen, we'll take whatever you give. Rather than be offended, rather than be turned away, rather than take offense, as some of God's own people did, if you remember right, when Jesus spoke, some of them left and said, well, I'm not, this guy's a radical nut. We're not listening to him. But this woman of Canaan, not be turned away, even at those words which could have been perceived as offensive. And if you go through the story, Jesus healed her daughter and looked at her and said, woman, what great is your faith. Great is your faith. If you would, that woman reminds me of Ruth. She would not be turned away. She would not be pushed aside by Naomi. She wouldn't go back. But she would cling to her mother-in-law and go with her to Bethlehem, no matter what that meant. No matter what the difficulty was going to be, no matter how dark it was. And we'll see that in just a little bit. So as we look at this passage, we can think of this woman of Canaan and see how she kind of fits with that. So again, I already looked at that first point, or we did last week, good news from home, going back to where it all started. And so I'm going to pick up on that second specific thought, good wishes for a happy life, God's dealings and our short-sightedness. So Naomi is being escorted by her daughters-in-law, probably to the border, which would have been customary for people in that culture. They were from Moab. She was from Judah. They were escorting her to the border. And then it would have been logical for them at that point to turn around and return home. And so as they arrived at the border of their countries, the time had come for a decision on where the future would lead. Naomi urged Orpah and Ruth to return to their home and to their mothers. And again, I mentioned a little bit about that last week. And so she encourages them to go back. And as she does so, Naomi's counsel and her hope that she offers to him are interesting, at least, as you look at what she says and what she communicates to them. And so as you do, there are three different aspects of what's happening in the text that I think would be helpful for us to examine. First, this she prays for them, if you would, or a prayer wish sort of for them on their future. And then there's a portrait of the future if they would persist and follow her. And then you have the persistence of Ruth. So those three aspects of what's going on here help us. So in verses 8 and 9, you have this prayer wish of Naomi. She encourages Orpah and Ruth to return to their homes, and she invokes a prayer on them, or a wish upon them, if you would. It's one that speaks to her recognition of the fondness of their relationship. This is not get away from me. It's sincere. She really cares for them. And there is a relationship there that is of fondness. She's not really spurning their company or trying to get rid of them or ashamed of them in any way. I don't think that's the case at all in the text. I think there's real sincere desire. And she says, may the Lord be kind to you like you were to those who passed away, your husbands, and to me. And so she's speaking, and she's speaking of this kindness of God that she prays for them as she wishes them to depart. And so I think there was deep, sincere, loving compassion for each other. They've been connected together in pain. And I think probably all of us, if we've gone through suffering of any kind in our life, and we meet somebody who had similar circumstances and similar trials, it's like, boom, you just latch onto that person. There's like a connection that you know, maybe you didn't know that person before, you have no background with that person, but all of a sudden you're brought into a relationship with that person just based on your mutual suffering and pain. Vicky, with a lot of the sicknesses that she's had, has made a lot of connections with people who have suffered similar things. And so it just all of a sudden, boom, they're talking the same language, usually for a long time, and I start finding something else to do. But so Naomi's prayer for them is that the Lord, Yahweh, and she doesn't use the term Elohim, which would be a more generic title, one that would maybe even fit for Chemosh, which is the god of Moab. But she invokes the personal name of God. And she, when she prays for them, this personal name for God, as opposed to any generic reference, if you would. And so she says, may the Lord Yahweh, that he would deal kindly with them and with their family. And she uses the word hasyed with this prayer, which speaks of God's loyal love, of his steadfast love, of his covenantal love, his loving kindness. And it's a word that as you unfold this book becomes more and more important, because all of a sudden you'll find that this prayer that she has for her daughter-in-law, daughters-in-law, is one that God shows is true about himself for her as well. And so it plays a significant role. And so, I got too much. All right, so the unfortunate side of this prayer wish, which I think we'll discuss in more detail later, is that it's short-sighted. It's short-sighted. It's viewing security in the present life as the focus of their hope. Naomi, in essence, is asking the Lord to be faithful and kind to them by giving them security and rest, in so doing by providing a husband for them so they will have a provider and a protector for them in a time period when life would have been very difficult for a widow. Not that it isn't difficult now, but even more so at that time period. So she's praying that they would find a husband back in Moab that would take care of them and they would have a happy life together. But at the same time, it's turning back to the worship of idols, which she recognizes when she says to Ruth later and says, well, turn back with your sister-in-law to your people and to your gods. And so even though she's wishing them well, she's also sending them back to paganism, back to idolatry, back to a country where that wasn't. So in my mind, I wrestle with this, and I go, earthly security and rest at the expense of an eternal inheritance is not kindness. She invokes the kindness of God, and yet wouldn't be kind to just help them through life. It is His grace, His common grace, if you would. But beyond that, to face Him as judge And so I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but you see this kind of unfolding. And so you have the prayer wish of Naomi, and then secondly, in verses 10 through 15, you have the portrait of the future. It's very clearly laid out. The section of the narrative is actually a large portion of Ruth's book, and it includes a lot of dialogue. In fact, of this short book, four chapters, 85 verses, 50 of the verses are dialogue of people talking to one another. So the writer is teaching us everything through what people are saying to each other. All right? And so in this section, Ruth has the most poignant dialogue, right? Ruth makes this statement that everybody, if they've read the book of Ruth at all, latch onto. So Ruth has the most poignant statement, but Naomi is doing all the talking for the most part. Other than that small statement from Ruth, Naomi is talking almost the whole time through. All right? So our eyes are still fixed on Naomi and what she's saying. And so the author wants us to hear from Naomi, and especially of her bitter lament, while at the same time, I think, to see the sun rising in the future. So you have your focus on this woman and her bitter lament, and yet you can see through Ruth and through her poignant statement the sun rising on the horizon. You see it coming. A new day is coming. So again, I'm getting ahead of myself. But Orpah and Ruth had refused Naomi's first appeal to return back. Her first appeal through her prayer wish to return to their homes. So Naomi makes it clear, basically, that staying with her had no real hope for comfort in this present life. She refers to the marriage the customary marriage, the Levirate marriage, and the fact that she could offer them no future hope to have a son or to provide a husband for them. She paints in very real, very clear, very dark words what life is going to look like if they're going to follow her and if they're continue to link themselves to her and her destiny. So she again discourages them. She is encouraging them to return to their families and say, go back. There's nothing here with me. It's awful. It's not going to be helpful. And the portrait she paints, it looks kind of like this. If you're going to look through the points, she is old, and prospective suitors for her were few and unlikely. Especially one who would want to raise up a child in the name of her husband and the name of her children. But even if there was a husband for her that very night, she says, which there wasn't, chances for her to have children were slim to none. She goes on to say, right? And so there's this unlikeliness of finding a husband, and even more unlikely that she could have a children. And even if all of that could happen, she says, would you wait until those two sons would be born and that they would exercise the customary right, the Levirate marriage, to raise up children? Would you actually wait that long for them? So, if her first appeal was not convincing enough for them to return, the second one was certainly an appeal that would make them rethink their decision to follow her. Her words in verse 13 are strong, and you could see it, and if you have the New King James, you'll see a hyphen in it. There's a pause. No, my daughters. And you can only imagine when that is in the text, it's probably that there was maybe just sobbing and weeping and emotions that overcame them at that time. And so there's this hyphen that just kind of stops everything. No, my daughters. No. And then, of course, she speaks of her bitter lament, if you would. So there's strong and it suggests the idea of a degree of finality to everything. The second appeal hit the mark for Orpah, right? Who kissed her mother-in-law and headed back. She was like, yep, you know what? You're right. There's nothing here. I'm heading back. I'm going back. I don't know. Orpah's loyalty to Naomi can't be questioned. And even her going back shouldn't be questioned. To a certain degree, it would be here she was appealed to two times by someone who was her elder to go back. And so it was respect, it was obedience, and Ruth appeals contrary-wise, right? And we'll look at that in a little bit. But it you can't look at Orpah in a way of dissing her in any way. She's doing what is respectful. She's been beckoned twice by Naomi to return. And so she returns. But I can't help thinking how important the decisions we make in life have in affecting our future. We never hear from Orpah again, but we know about Ruth. It reminds me of what Dr. Olola used to always say when he talked about making decisions in our life. A decision reaps a direction reaps a destination. And he usually taught that when he spoke about Lot, when Abraham and Lot's cattle and the size of their material wealth was going beyond their ability to be in the same spot. You might recall that Abraham said to Lot, go ahead, choose. Whichever way you want to go, I'll go the opposite. And it says what? Lot lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. And we know the end of the story. In fact, Ruth and Orpah are connected to that story. For they're the descendants of Lot. But again, decision reaps a direction. A direction reaps a destination. Are you making choices? Who's the Lord of those choices? What's the motive of those choices? Are you choosing to go down a path that's going to go somewhere? It's going to lead you somewhere. You have to see that those decisions that you make in life are just like Lot, who first moved towards Sodom and then into Sodom. And then ultimately, we hear the end of it. So, keep going. Again, it saddens us, or ought to at least, because of Naomi's focus, seems to only be on this life and on the present comforts or securities that it offers. A home, a husband, a family, some kind of earthly security. There does not seem to be any recognition of an eternal hope, nor does there seem to be any concern for the souls of Orpah and Ruth. I mean, again, we're reading into it that is something not stated by the text, and so I'm treading lightly here. But as one commentary writes, rather than having any evangelistic intentions, Naomi makes every attempt to chase Ruth and back to their gods and their idols. It's through her thoughts of God and His kindness. It's though her thoughts of God and His kindness were all about the present inheritance and of the physical land rather than the future blessings in eternity. And I'd be remiss, I guess, if I didn't take a moment right now and just speak to you. Are you like Naomi? The people next to you that you work with, the people that you do business with, the people that live next to you in your neighborhood, are you concerned about them? About their eternity? I know that I can't save anyone. I'm not under any illusion that I have any ability to save a soul. But God has put the gospel message in my mouth and in yours. And he has placed us where he has us to be witnesses for him. And to share that message with those who are around us. It disturbs me sometimes to hear from Christians actually no concern or little concern for the eternal destiny of the people that are around them. Let me go a little further. Even when we start to talk about politics and start to look at people who are on the other side, across the aisle, and to consider them as our enemies. Maybe they are enemies in the sense of their philosophical and ideological positions to our country. And yes, they are enemies of God, but that shouldn't move us to be a combatant of theirs, but compassionate toward them. Because if they continue down the direction they're going without Christ, there is no hope. And we had better see that God has placed us next to these kind of people to be compassionate, to share the gospel, to be able to see them as those who are bound in their sin, enslaved to that sin, and without Christ, as Paul writes so eloquently in the New Testament, they are without God and without hope. They have no future hope. I really wrestle with using this illustration because I don't want to discourage us when it comes time to doing it next year, but when we go to the nursing homes at Christmas, and we sing carols, and we wish people a Merry Christmas. I don't know about you, but every time I do that, I'm looking at them and they're suffering. They're in sometimes deplorable condition physically, isolated from family, some that don't even have family visit them. And we come in and sing a couple songs and wish them Merry Christmas, and I think, oh my goodness. Am I a hypocrite? I mean, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to share a few moments with them. But sometimes I walk away almost like, I don't know. I don't even know how to express it. But I think you know what I'm talking about. It's just like the only way that they will have a Merry Christmas is if they know Jesus. And they need to know him. And how, in what way have I communicated that? I mean, yes, all right. I don't want to be giving good wishes for a happy life. And that's what it seems Naomi was doing. You know, she painted this bitter future of what life would be like with her, and it was real. Don't misunderstand. What she was painting was real. Or what would normally be real. Obviously, we know the end of the story. But that if she really believed in Yahweh and that he is the only salvation is only found in him, she could not with any good conscience, nor could we, turn someone back to their idols and say, have a happy life. The persistence of Ruth. Be good to finish on something positive. All right. So verses 16 through 18. Ruth would not be turned away. She pledged herself, like the woman of Canaan that we started off with. She pledged herself to Naomi and the people of God. She ties all of her fate to Naomi. And more importantly, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Ruth's pledge is used sometimes at weddings. Obviously, it isn't a wedding pronouncement here, but it's fitting she actually uses the word when it says that Ruth clung to her. That's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when it says a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Same word. So it's actually a very appropriate wedding phrase. So don't, when people use it, don't think, well, context, that was Ruth talking to Naomi. Doesn't matter. The word and the pledge are what's a part of this. But in any event, her pledge includes three quick things. Let me give them to you first. It also has a degree of finality to it for Ruth. She pleads that Naomi would not ask her again because she would be bound by respect to her elder to do what her elder told her to do. So when she's pleading to Naomi, please don't ask me to leave again. She knows that if she's asked that third time, she has to leave out of respect to her. So there's a degree of finality to what she's saying. There's this element of respect underlying her words because Naomi is her superior and she's asking her to do something that she doesn't want to do for reasons we're not positive, but we have a sense of what they were. In essence, Orpah was obeying Naomi's request and Ruth is trying to strike a balance between Naomi's appeal and her faithfulness to her covenant. So one commentary puts it this way. I really like this. They put it this way. Orpah and Ruth, between the distinction between their response, the one wished to become a wife again, the other to remain a daughter. I love that. Ruth is saying, listen, I'm your daughter. I'm connected to you and family to you, and I don't want to let that go. Secondly, it's a contrast to the comforts of hope and security and happiness in this life, which Naomi appealed to them. And Ruth is casting her lot with Naomi and all that it meant, meaning that she was signing up for a life of destitution and hardship and difficulty, but also to a new people and to the God of Naomi. And thirdly, she was placing herself as a foreigner with Naomi, not only during Naomi's life, but in her testament, Ruth says, where you're buried, I will be buried. So Ruth is saying, I'm not just going to stay with you until you die. I'm staying with your people until I die. I'm staying the course to the end, whatever that end is. I'm not going to Moab. I'm not going back to Moab, not ever, is what Ruth is saying to Naomi. Again, something has to be said about the persistence of Ruth and not being turned away. I have so much application here. We could spend a lot of time on it, and we're out of time already. I didn't even get to third point. Oh, well, I'll send it to you by email. You can get the third point that way, all right? I almost titled this message, and my wife discouraged me from doing so because she felt like the other title was better. But I almost titled this message, Hurt People Hurt People. And you taking the word hurt, using it first as an adjective and then as a verb. Hurt people, bitter people, hurt people. And it's easy. I just had this conversation with a man this week, talking with him about bitterness and working through difficulties in his life. It's easy when you have bitterness, when you have hurt. Bitterness is harbored hurt. It's harbored hurt. It's when I hold on to the pain and the hurt, and I hold on to it. And there's a reason why people do that. I don't want to get into counseling 101, but there's a reason why people do that. But the longer you hold on to the pain of the past and the bitterness and harbor that hurt, like Naomi, you become isolated, angry, lonely. People don't want to come close to you because every time they're close to you, you're holding on to this toxicity, this bitterness from the past, and it spills out. And so they begin to flee away. And Naomi, to a certain degree, is holding on to this, and her bitterness comes out in a couple of different places. God's out to get me. He is against me. And there's not a lot more to say, but let me give you these 4 points I made for application really quickly. First, we must learn to navigate through life and deal with all of the hardships that come our way. And we can only effectively do so when we have an eternal perspective to pain. Suffering and pain may be a part of this life, but they are God's instruments. As I started out this message talking about, they always have redemptive purposes. Maybe you've been through a lot of pain in your life. Maybe you've suffered a lot of things. Can I say this? I'm going to. All right. Maybe you wouldn't be sitting here if it wasn't for that pain. Maybe you'd be out living in all of the comforts and conveniences that this world has to offer, happy with the things of this life, and headed toward an eternity separated from God. I don't know. But God always has redemptive purposes for our suffering. It's always beyond that. And so we can find that throughout the scriptures. Secondly, we must be careful not to accuse God or to believe that we have the right to bring him into the court of our judgment. Okay? When we begin to accuse God and say, God is against me, God is out to get me, God is, you know, some of the statements that are made here, he alone knows the eternal benefit of what we are going through, no matter what it is. It is never unjust. And that's hard to say. I know my audience, okay? It's hard to say. Because you think, what did I do to deserve this? And I think Naomi probably had that same sense about her. What did I do to deserve this kind of treatment? That's kind of what you get out of her. I never have the right to bring God into the court of my judgment as though I'm sitting as judge and arbiter over his dealings with my life. That's really arrogant when you think of it that way, isn't it? I never have the right to do that. I always have to come back to truth and rest in the character of God. He is never unjust. He can't be. God cannot be unjust. And so, thirdly, the bitterness of Naomi, I think, would make a great case study. In her life, you can observe those four consequences I mentioned already: bitterness, isolation, loneliness, self-absorption. I added one other one, unloving. And not that she wasn't loving toward them, but she was unloving toward them eternally. Okay? And finally, the one I started with, I'll finish with. Pain always has a redemptive purpose. Always. Take that home. Put it in the bank. Keep that in your mind and in your heart. Pain and suffering always has a redemptive purpose. And we may not always see it right away in Naomi's life, in Joseph's life, in David's life. We can look at the people of God. They may not have always seen it in the midst of the pain, but they are always in the middle of God's redemptive purpose for his people. Joseph suffering, sitting in jail, probably could hardly have imagined why God was doing it. But he had a word from God that God was going to do something, and therein he rested. David was anointed king, and yet he's fleeing from cave to cave, fleeing for his life. Where are you, God? I think that's where some of the Psalms come from. And even the one that we read today. Why are you cast off, O my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God. Right? And then we see what God would do. Right? So, whenever we see it in the Scriptures, we have to then look at it in our own life and say, okay, God, you're doing something bigger than I can imagine. And I need to stop talking and have Pastor Ben come and lead us in a closing hymn. Let me pray, and Pastor Ben will come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank you for this, your word to us today, for the life of Naomi. I don't want to come across as critical to her. I can't imagine the suffering. I can't imagine the pain. I've not been in her shoes. I have no idea what life would have been like at that time, much less compounded with all of the suffering and difficulty. But Lord, I know that I have been guilty, and probably we all have, of accusing you, of bringing you into the courtroom of our judgment and our little legal system and what we have set up as criteria for love and fairness and justice and equity. And we think that somehow we can bring you into that courtroom and try you and find you guilty. And yet we do. Lord, we're so filled with pride. Lord, help us to be a people who always come back to your character and your nature and remember who you are and trust that you are, that you know what you're doing, and that you have a greater purpose that we may not see at the moment, but that you are working out. Thank you for our time. Bless us as we enjoy fellowship together following the service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Ben.